Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you have all the answers. Father, we are aware of the fact that we are not able to perceive, understand, or speak your word except by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we therefore request at this moment that you provide us the concentration necessary to understand the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. John, 1 John chapter 2, we're in verse 1 and 2. We're dealing with what if I sin, what happens? We've gone to some length in trying to finish verse 1, but we remember we're taking verses 1 and 2 together. It says, "My dear children, I write this to you, that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Actually, we stopped last week with that phrase, Jesus Christ, who is our defense. And so when we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, and I try to show to you that actually the word that we see there is parakletos. It's this Greek word, parakletos. And there have been so much argument as to how it should be translated. And that is why I showed you some passages where it was translated as comforter in John chapter 14, verse 16. It was translated as the counselor. And so for this reason, experts in the language, or in the Greek language, have argued back and forth that this word should be translated with the word helper. And that will fit every passage where this word occurs in the Greek text. However, even though a helper is a good translation, I still think that the best thing is to look at the context and let the context decide how you will translate this. And as you will, if you have the authorized version or the King James version, you have the word advocate. And I think that's a better way to communicate what is here. Advocate. And the reason I say that is because I believe that what we have here is a court setting. And I started to show you, before we ran out of time, why I believe clearly that this is a court setting where charges are being brought, or where you have prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney. So, to bring that to mind, I made a reference to Job chapter 1, verse 6. And there we saw that it just says, one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with him. With them. The implication being that there is occasional assembly before God, where at least we know that one fallen angel is present, and that's Satan himself. And that by going back to what the Lord says from verse 7 through 11, we can deduce clearly that there is an accusation or a charge brought against a believer. In order to prove this further, we started Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 10. And that passage, if you would, flip there, because we need to look at some of the verses to establish the point that this, what we have, is a court setting. That even as we are speaking this morning, or studying this word, that I can guarantee you that Satan is somewhere going in the presence of the Lord with charges against me or you or any other believer. We don't know. But we do know he does that. So Zechariah gives us the clue as to how this happens. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1 reads this way. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. We're dealing with accusation. Now, of course, I mentioned that the angel of the Lord here is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the title by which he is known before he came into this world and took on the human form. Now, the question, though, is we don't really know clearly what Satan is charging, but we're going to deduce it from this particular passage. Now, verse 3 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan, the Lord, has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this a man burning, a burning stick snatched from fire? What the text at least makes clear to us here is Joshua is being accused of his sins. He's a high priest. He represents the people. But at this point, they see Satan sees his feet to accuse Joshua the high priest. Now, the only way we know for sure that he was being accused of sin is because of what it said in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "The angel said to those who were standing before him," those standing before him, those were the left angels, "take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garment on you." So this is why I get the fact that Joshua is being accused of sin. Because if he wasn't being accused of sin, why would Christ tell him, "I'm taking your sins away"? So Satan must be accusing him of sin, and that's why we know that there has to be some form of Satan by which Satan thrives in accusing believers. There's another passage that makes us aware of this, and that's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The second part of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, says, "For the accuser of our brothers, who accused them before God day and night, has been hauled down." Here again, you see, what Satan is interested in is running before the presence of the throne of grace to accuse us or bring charges. I prefer the translation "bring charges," simply because what Satan is saying is not really that it's false, it is true. Otherwise, he won't be bringing these charges. You and I have sinned in some form or in some fashion. So he brings charges against us. Now, these charges are pretty serious, but it doesn't really get much attention from God. Now, we do know that to further indicate that this is before a court, we encounter the phrase "with the Father." So that's why he lodges his complaints. So it is the Father who is hearing these cases right now, which suggests to me that this is not a matter of judgment. He just charges us. It's not really a matter of judgment. Why do I say that? Well, because first of all, Christ is said to be the final judge. John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5:22 says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." See, so our Lord is responsible for all judgment because he is the one that died on the cross. In fact, that is what, if you go down a little bit to that same chapter, verse 27, you encounter the phrase that says, "And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Because he is the Son of Man is a reference to the fact that he is the one that died on the cross. And he is the one that the unbeliever rejected. Therefore, it is best for the unbeliever to face in judgment the particular member of Godhead whom he has rejected. And this is what we have here. Finally, We do know that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must appear, or we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in this body, whether good or worthless. So the point is this, that no judgment is left to the Father. He has delegated that to the second member of the Godhead. That means then that wherever Satan comes before God at this point, it's really not a judgment. It is something to remind God of certain things, but which we will be seeing as we go through in this passage. So what John is saying then is that there are two ways our sins come to the court of heaven, or before God. There are two ways. And I'm going to go slow here because I think this is something that we need to be careful about. Here is the throne of grace. I'm saying that sin, every sin, sins will come to the throne of grace to charge us in one or two ways. There's a first one, there's a second one. That's what John is saying. How does sin get to the throne of grace? There will be two methods by which this happens. Well, the first one is by us. See, when you confess your sin, if you confess your sin, what you've done is you've appealed or you've brought those sins to the throne of grace. That's one way. The other one is going to come by way of Satan. So that's what we're facing in this passage. In other words, if I confess my sins, then I don't leave anything for Satan. But if I don't, then he has something to come up to judge me. And so this is something that is, in my opinion, is very important for us believers to realize, that either I do it myself or Satan will do it. Well, in either case, once our sins have been tabled before the court of heaven, our defense attorney immediately steps in, dismisses the case in terms of its eternal consequences. What we're looking at here, remember, sin, as you look at sin, for the believer, generally sin has what we may call a temporal or eternal consequences. And so what we're looking at is whenever our sin is brought by Satan, what God does, our defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to deal with this part, with the eternal consequence. Not the temporal. And I'm going to be trying to argue this. So what I do see is that once I confess my sin, then Satan has nothing to come and charge me because my defense attorney has already dismissed it, pleaded on behalf of what he did on the cross for me as a believer. Well, I see this. Why I say that our charges come in two ways. I see this from the passage that we have studied in 1 John 1:9, that if we bring the charges of our sins by ourselves to the courtroom of heaven, those sins are forgiven because of our defense attorney. And since we initiated this action, meaning that we are aware of our position, we are aware of the fact that we are not in association. Let me go back and explain this. When you bring your sin before God by confessing it, that means you are concerned about your spiritual status that has to do with your temporal relationship with the Godhead. That's when you do it. But when Satan does it, you're not aware of it. And I'm going to be arguing that that makes a whole world of difference. In other words, if I bring it myself before him, the sins are forgiven, they are cleansed. Furthermore, I am restored into fellowship or into association with him. There will be fellowship. But if Satan charges me or brings a charge against a believer, our defense attorney will do the same. He will dismiss this case. Well, there's something that happens, though. Even though these charges are dropped, nothing can come to me. The consequences of sin cannot be addressed in this issue because our Christ pleaded that he died on the cross for us. So what this means then is that once the charges are brought and we're not aware of it, eternal consequences canceled. But temporal effect of sin is not dealt with. That's what I come up with. And I explain to you why I do that. Remember what I said now? When we sin, it comes to the throne of grace either by me confessing it, or any believer, or by Satan bringing it. If I bring my sin before the throne of grace, the defense attorney still steps in, the Lord Jesus Christ, defends this sin to the Father. And therefore, the temporal effect, which means I'm out of fellowship, is taken care of, and my sins are cleansed. And so I'm restored to fellowship. But if Satan brings it, the eternal consequences only are dealt with. In other words, my sins are dismissed from the throne of grace because it wouldn't stick. Christ died for my sins. However, I am ignorant as a believer. I don't know what is going on right now. As a result of it, God will only take care of this, but I'm still out of fellowship. You need to think a little about what I just said. Just because our defense attorney represents us in the presence of God the Father, this with only the eternal consequence. But because you, as a believer, is not conscious of what is going on in heaven at that point, you're still out of fellowship. That may sound a little bit strange that I said in one case, the sins forgiven and you're in fellowship, the other one sins forgiven but you're not. And I'm saying this because of examining this passage we're studying and examining John 1:9. Because if John says, if I confess my sin, it's forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm restored to fellowship, because my defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said something about it, or has done something with it. But on the other hand, he says, if we sin, we have a defense attorney. So what I can do then is this. I can conclude that if I do not confess my sins, they cannot send me to the lake of fire because Christ died for my sin. But they will keep me out of fellowship. This is in keeping with what I think John is trying to give us here. He is not trying to intimidate us into obedience. In other words, what I'm saying is, if by me not knowing that I sinned, or if I know I sinned as a believer, I didn't confess it, yet the defense attorney handles it, then John turns around and tells me to confess it so I'll be in fellowship. It tells me then that only by me doing that can I receive my fellowship back with God. If I don't, my sins are really taken care of, but I'm still out of fellowship. Otherwise, it will be meaningless. Because he tells us, if we sin, we have an advocate. So what difference does it make whether I confess or I don't? That's my point. See, if he says I have a defense attorney, it doesn't matter whether I confess it or not. It wouldn't make any difference because the result will always be the same. But yet, I'm told that I must confess it. Then, when I'm told to confess it, says, so that I will be brought to fellowship. So this is why I'm arguing that if I bring the sin, I'm conscious of my state. And therefore, the sins will be forgiven. And I'm restored in fellowship. But if I don't, the sins will still be forgiven only in terms of its eternal consequences. but it has nothing to do whatsoever with my temporal relationship. I'm still out of fellowship. For one thing, I don't even know what's going on. See, to be in fellowship, you have to be conscious. Being in fellowship with God, being in association with God, requires for us to be conscious. So if all of this is going in the realm that we don't know, let me go back here. We're looking at something going on in the heavenly realm, where here is the Son, here is the Father, Holy Spirit here. And that's the courtroom here. So, who brings a charge? Satan. The Son steps in and says, forget about it. We don't even want to discuss it. Well, I don't know. I didn't know about any of this going on. So, the Father says, well, yes, the Son already died, so this is a dead issue. But, since I don't know, I'm not involved, my mind is not involved, my thinking is not involved, so it doesn't concern me. And that's why I'm saying, if I'm out of fellowship and this happened, I'm still out of fellowship because I don't know. And that is why I believe that that's the whole thing John is trying to develop here. That we have to be conscious of our sins in order to be restored into fellowship. If we're not, certainly we will not go to hell. Otherwise, he didn't say, if we sin, we have a defense attorney. Or he could have said, if you sin, then you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to go to hell. He didn't say any of those things. He just said, we have a defense attorney. And so, if the defense attorney's his work at that point has to deal with my temporal fellowship, then why should I ever confess my sin? So that's the point I'm trying to develop. That if you bring it to yourself, you are conscious of your spiritual status, and you're restored to fellowship. If Satan brings it, you are not conscious. But as far as eternal consequences, you go home free because our defense attorney steps in and dismisses the case. So this is what I believe that John is trying to give us. He's not, again, as I mentioned, he's not trying to intimidate us, per se. He's just trying to give us facts about how we test our love for God, for the simple reason that if you love someone, you want to be in that person's company. If you love God and you do not want to associate with him, it is very clear that you really don't, regardless of what you say. It is not because of fear of the consequences of sin that should drive the believer not to sin, but his love for the Savior should be the motivating factor. So the more I come to know him, the more I want to spend time with him, but I cannot do so when there is any sin between me and him. So John is therefore giving us a true perspective of sin. Sin is not necessarily what people think it is, at least for the believer. Sin can no longer separate the believer in Christ from him forever. That's the point. Otherwise, the defense attorney wouldn't be doing his work. But he can put a wedge in a temporal fellowship between the believer and God. And as a result, the joy that John wants every believer to have, you won't get it. That's one of the things that we're going to see later on. So this is why John wants us as believers to realize that God is doing all the work. He is in control. In all, it is God who is important, not me, not you as a believer. And this is why, if you notice, the focus is on the character of the advocate. So we see then, the next phrase says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, with the phrase Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in my mind, John introduces the advocate or the defense attorney. Now, I don't have to tell you, there is a great importance to the reputation of a defense attorney in any litigation. If one somebody sues you, you better look for the best possible attorney. I mean, that's where it becomes important. You want to know that this person has a record of being able to acquit all those that he defends. We know in this country that if you have a case where there is no eyewitness, in fact, even when there is an eyewitness, if you have a good defense attorney, he can make or break the case. Because it's not uncommon to see criminals set free or people who are guilty set free because of what a defense attorney can do. The reason, of course, the average man does not understand the nature of rule of evidence. It is the rule of evidence. This country judicial system is based on that. Now, I remember talking with one ex-Air Force officer that used to come to our Bible study when I was in Tennessee. And one of the things that he said, he had served in a jury. And he said, you know, after I listened to the cases, I know deep down in my heart that this person is guilty. He said, but when they gave us that instruction, he said, I could no way vote against that person because of the evidence. Because of the evidence. And people don't realize that that's why a good defense attorney is important. Because all it needs to do is to create a little bit doubt. Because if the law says, if instruction goes to the jury and say, if there is doubt, you can convict this person. And that's why something that seems obvious to you is not that simple. Because of the issue, this person who is charged or whatever has a good defense attorney who is able to poke holes into the prosecuting attorney's argument. And once that happens, creates doubt. And where is doubt? Very difficult to get an indictment. Because generally, sometimes the jury will ignore all of those and still convict people. But the truth is, if they look at the evidence, follow exactly the rules, they probably will not. Unless it's a clear-cut case. And sometimes those ones are very difficult to deal with. So, it turns out that when you have a prosecuting attorney or a defense attorney, their character is of no issue. Have you ever noticed that? Because in most cases, some of these defense attorneys, they are crooks. I mean, they really know that this person is guilty, but they know the law enough to know that this person may be guilty, but you can prove it. And so they attach it. So their character is of no importance. But John says, no. When we come to the defense attorney that has to appear in heaven, his character becomes very important. And so this is why John gives us two reasons why Christ is eminently qualified to be our defense attorney when Satan brings any charges against us. I have to emphasize again, the character of the defense attorney is important, except in this world where it doesn't really matter. Because most people are crooks. But when it comes to heaven, the character of the defense attorney becomes very important. So how did John introduce the character of our defense attorney? He started by saying, the righteous one, the chaos. The chaos. That's the word he used, the chaos. This word also, from the Greek, has a meaning of upright. It also means just. The only thing is, in things like this, we go back to the Greeks to help us understand how they started using this. The way they used it was in such a way that it originally applied to an individual whose behavior conforms to the standard, or whose behavior fits into the framework of his society, or who fulfill his obligations towards their gods and his fellow men. In other words, when you want to say somebody, I mean, in our modern terms, I can say, if you say somebody is a law-abiding citizen, you can really, if you lived in Greek time, you would say, this person is a dekaios. That means that person conforms to the standard of the country. Whatever the rules are, he will obey it. Now, of course, we know, when you think about the dekaios, you may not commit, use a gun and shoot somebody or rob somebody. But if you disobey just one law of the country, you cannot call yourself a dekaios. You cannot say you are an upright person. I mean, I know we all say, you know, we are law-abiding citizens and so forth. But when you really begin to look at it, there are many laws that the government has set that we disobey. Does that mean that you're not law-abiding? The answer is yes. Of course, I don't want to play around about it, but we know we'll drive, what, 80 miles, 90 miles per hour? Those are laws, isn't it? I mean, the truth is, when you think about the chaos means one who conforms exactly. Now, it doesn't say whether it is right or wrong. I mean, I know that some of the rules don't make sense, and you know that. But once it's said, you have to obey it. So if we don't, according to the Greeks, we are not the chaos. So to be a dekaios means you must conform in every aspect of the rule. Every aspect. If you do that, then you become a dekaios. So that it is used in this case is very significant. Simply because when John applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying he has conformed in every way. And that's very important. But furthermore, we know that Christ is God, and therefore, it is not a question of his righteousness. That's not the issue. Satan knows that because he's God. He knows that Christ is God, and therefore, that his sins are not an issue. He never sins. He has none. He's perfect. He's righteous. Because of this, Satan being aware of it, the question will be, why does John have to bring this issue here? Well, I believe that when the Holy Spirit asks John to put this down, he's trying to make us aware of this. That when it comes to the matter of representation, this is the incarnate Christ who, during his tenure on this planet, conformed completely to all aspects of the requirement of heaven. Completely. There was not one place that he didn't conform. So, this is what it is. So, when we know, according to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21 tells us that Christ is without sin. So, Christ is without sin, Satan knows that. God the Father knows that, so that's... But, by bringing it in, he's saying that Christ lived on this planet without, at any point, in any form or shape, disobeyed or did anything that did not conform to the standard of heaven. So when Christ argues on the behalf of the believer, because see, we're looking at the defense attorney, so he has to have qualification. I mean, you may be smarter than some of the lawyers, but you know you couldn't go to the court and defend anyone because you don't have the qualification. You didn't pass the bar exam, so no one takes you serious. So you couldn't even go and defend it. So This is why I believe that John is very cautious that this be brought into our mind. So when Christ argues on the behalf of the believer, he will have to say something like this to Satan. He will say, well, Satan, you know that you yourself do not conform to the standard of heaven. You have rebelled against God. You do not have any right to complain. Furthermore, Christ will say, I have conformed to the standards of heaven in the sense of being without sin when I went to this planet or to the earth in order to bear the sins of this particular person. When Christ came to this earth or this planet, he came to bear our sins. So he can say, listen, I am his righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 tells us that. We can always claim that. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Christ is our righteousness. So that is one of the things he's going to say. He said, I am this person's righteousness. And that is the claim. This is the basis. And this is why Satan cannot say much. Now, I just, you know, sometimes when you study things like this, you cannot but try to imagine. I can't help but imagine how many times Satan gets frustrated because he knows that you really committed a sin. And he looks at you, you go free. Can you imagine that? It must frustrate him. And so, this is the reason I think he mentioned the word righteous. In this first reason, there's yet another factor, and that is the name Jesus Christ. So the use of the name suggests the fact that Christ is both God and man. Only a man can represent another man. That's why it's important, Jesus Christ. Jesus referring to his humanity in a sense. And only God can intercede on behalf of man. So that's why he said Jesus Christ. Jesus is, he's there as man representing you before the throne of grace. He is there as God to intercede on your behalf. Now, if you recall that in the Old Testament, only the priests brought sacrifices before God on behalf of the sins of the people. But we have a high priest who is capable of representing us before God. His work is complete, and that is why in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7, 25 through 26. Hebrews 7, 25 says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he has always, he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So he being God-man is capable of representing us in any way that you look at it. A priest, as far as we know, continues to offer daily sacrifices for the sins of the people. But here we are told in Hebrews 7:27, the second part of it says, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So this is to tell us that Satan has no ground to argue, because God's way of dealing with sin is wherever there is sin, blood must be shed, life must be given. Christ died on the cross, and that is sufficient when it comes to our sin. And that's the issue that we're dealing with here. Now, there's yet a second reason why Christ is qualified as our defense attorney or our advocate. Remember the first one? Perfect obedience. In a sense, he conformed completely in all his details. And we are thankful that he did that. That is his first credential. The second credential is given in the text. It says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. While this translation is not a bad one, I prefer to translate it this way. Furthermore, he is the propitiatory sacrifice for our sin. He is the propitiatory for our sins. Now, if you recall, when we studied the doctrine of atonement, we came across a word that is used in this passage, hilasmos. That's the Greek word that we see here. Hilasmos. We came across it, and I indicated that atonement is a bigger umbrella that covers a lot of pertinent doctrine regarding our sin, our relationship with God. Because of what is in view here, I think it is best to see this as a propitiatory sacrifice. Because as we have seen, there are other implications of the work of Christ on the cross. However, the part that deals with satisfaction on the part of God, on dealing with the wrath of God, is propitiation. So that's why I prefer that translation. And some texts, some versions of the Bible may have translated it propitiation or the propitiatory sacrifice. So you see, that's what John is arguing. Not only is Christ qualified because he lived a sinless life while he came to this planet, but he is the one who bore the wrath of God concerning our sins. Therefore, he has satisfied the penalty for our sins, concerning our sins, and therefore he can defend you and I. So this is why it's important for John to tell us this. You say, well, why then does Satan keep on bringing charges against us? Does he not know this fact? He knows that, right? Well, one thing I do think is he brings these cases constantly with the hope that he will one day make it stick. You say, well, is he hard in hearing? No, he's not hard in hearing. It's just his nature. He never gives up. You beat him down this way, he tried the next way. And this is why, you see, the spiritual life is a precarious one. It's one that we live, it's a fragile life. Because when you think you just overcome the devil this way, he turns around and comes this way. And that is what he's doing here. He just keep trying every day, every second, every time he gets a chance. He rolls up with his complete file and goes to heaven and, you know, flip, and call your name and call names and call names. And Christ comes and does the same thing. So this is the reason why Satan keeps doing that. He knows that he's not yet in the lake of fire. So somehow he convinces himself that maybe there is yet hope for him to win this battle. And so he has not conceded defeat. Because if he stopped doing that, that means he has conceded that he's been defeated on the cross. He doesn't want to concede that yet. So there is something else that we must note concerning the introduction of our advocate. Remember the first thing we've seen? The character issue. Something that doesn't happen in our court houses today. But the character issue, what Christ did, who he is, these are the things that are coming in handy. But the other thing, though, is John does not say that he's the propitiator. He doesn't say that. That's very significant. The Greek text doesn't say he's the propitiator. Rather, he calls him the propitiatory sacrifice. Now, what it means is this. If at any time God the Father allows the charges to come to a full hearing, it will mean that the work of Christ has been ignored. That is why the charges that Satan brings never comes to a hearing. As soon as he mentions it, it's dismissed. And that should give you a comfort that your sin is taken care of in a definite way. So the argument of John, of course, is he presents it in a very general way when he deals with sin. He's saying, in effect, sin is not really the issue. We know this because he says that the penalty of sin has been taken care of forever. Sin is not even what one should be concerned with. That's his point at this point. Because he says, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, this phrase calls for us to look at the doctrine of unlimited atonement, something that we have just recently studied, and therefore we will not get into it. However, since we have previously stated or treated this matter, we need to make one point. All he's saying here is this, that the work of Christ is sufficient to save everyone, everyone, because the sin is not the issue. But only those ones who respond by faith in Christ are actually saved. So, regardless of what, Satan will keep bringing this issue before God, hoping that somewhere, somehow, he's going to make it stick. So, in effect, we have looked at these two verses together. But before we end these two verses, we need to summarize the major concern of John. His concern, remember, I am writing to you that you do not sin. If we sin, we have an advocate. That is clear. But the main concern of the apostle is that we should not sin. And I'm going to suggest there may be five reasons why he wishes this. There are five reasons that I'm going to suggest why he doesn't want us to sin. Before I do that, let me recap this whole thing again. Remember, I have mentioned this morning that if I sin and bring the sin before God, the defense attorney does the same thing. The charges on that sin is dropped. And then I'm restored to fellowship. If Satan does it, I am not restored to fellowship. But the eternal consequences of sin is taken care of. Why? Because I have a defense attorney who deals with the eternal consequences of my sin as well. Having known that, yet John says, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. You begin to say, now John, what are you saying? I mean, if I have somebody who is always taking care of me, why should I worry? And that's why I say it is because of fellowship. Now, we have a saying in my home, proverb that says, if somebody gets into a lot of debt, I mean, I'm giving a free translation. If somebody gets in a lot of debt and he's sleeping and you pay it for him or her, when the person wakes up, he goes into further debt. Because, you know, it didn't cost him anything, right? So this is the whole thing. If it didn't cost us anything, why would John be concerned that we don't sin? Because we have a defense attorney that is, you know, everyone would want to have in any court case. Because he knows what the facts are. So these are the reasons that I'm going to give why John says we should not. The first reason is that sin drives a wedge between the believer and God, therefore disrupting his fellowship or his association with God. Sin drives a wedge between the believer and God, robbing fellowship or association. This is well put by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. I am sure that You do not want God to hide himself from you. A believer's life, you know, means nothing. It's meaningless without the enjoyment of the presence of God in his life. If you don't enjoy the presence of God in your life, you're a believer, all right, but you don't really know what it means because you're not enjoying that important presence. The second reason is sin is incompatible with the status of being a child of God. Incompatible status. We are children of God. Sin doesn't meet that qualification because we have received God's righteousness. So sinning amounts to denying the gift that we have just received. Remember, Christ is our righteousness. The third reason is when you sin, it affects other people. When a believer sins, it affects other people. When Job says in Job 35 verse 8, Job 35 verse 8 says, your wickedness, actually your sin, affects only a man like yourself. Now, the way I want to illustrate this, so you can see what he's saying is, you know, how does it affect God when I lie? How does it affect God when I hate? Do you think my sin affects him in that sense? Except for the fact that he's a holy God. He said, when I do that, the effect will go to a human being. There's no doubt that you've disobeyed him, but in terms of saying, well, you hurt God, you cannot hurt God. I mean, none of us has the ability to hurt God. I mean, you know, your loved ones can hurt you, but we can do that to God. So that's what he's saying. When we sin, it hurts other people. I'll give you an example of what I mean. An employee is unhappy. There's a domestic problem. So he comes to work. Do you know who it affects? His performance. And so you may have a car that was put together by somebody who is mad at the wife. All of a sudden, his car, you know, just before you drive it, that he's squeaking. That's something. He was mad, all right. And so he didn't do what he's supposed to do. I mean, he did something, but not exactly what he's supposed to do. You need another example? Let's go down close where it's closer to the home. If a husband or a wife sins, it affects other members of the family. Because if he or she is unhappy, he's going to drag everyone to the same level, or she's going to bring everyone to the same level. Even though she didn't intend to do that, or he didn't intend to do that. But believe you me, it will hurt the next person. Because if you're miserable, you're out of fellowship, somebody may just say, hi. Or somebody said, morning. I was told, and he said, what's good about it? The guy said, well, I didn't say good morning, I just said morning. You see, because what? This person is already mad about something. And so he wants to jump on anyone. And that is why when we as believers sin, it does only not hurt us, but it's going to hurt everyone around us. Everything around us is going to suffer. You know that the whole creation is suffering because man sinned. And so this is one of the things that we see here. The fourth thing is that sin causes personal sufferings. Sin causes personal sufferings. Normally, it will start with your conscience. Now, I know you have you ever wondered that there are some people who committed a crime, 28 years later they confessed it. What's the problem? They got away with it. I want to explain to you because sometimes we don't really realize the power of the conscience. It can hurt you, it can cause you tremendous misery and suffering. So when you sin, you'll be the first person to get bothered about it. Isaiah gives us a little hint about it in Isaiah 59 verse 12. Isaiah 59 verse 12 says this: "For our offenses," our sins, "are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us." You know what that "testify against us" means? Accuse us. Your conscience bothers you more than anything. That is accusing you. And that is why that we don't want, according to Psalm 107 verse 17, Psalm 107 verse 17 says, "Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities." In other words, because of their sin. So I'm sure that ordinarily, you would not want to inflict any kind of wound on yourself. But when you sin, that's exactly what you're inviting. Wound or affliction on yourself. The fifth reason is sin causes disgrace both to an individual and the group that individual is a part of. Sin causes disgrace both to an individual and the group for which that individual is a part of. In Proverbs 14, verse 34, it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." In other words, when a believer sins, he brings shame not only to himself, but to the body of Christ on this earth. We are often concerned about the plight of this nation, but the truth of the matter is majority of the problem in this country can be traced back to Christians. Because either we have refused to live as the Lord intends for us so that we can be the light that shines in darkness, or because we're scared to death. Coming from the pulpit, whereby pastors are scared to death, they don't want to exegete the word of God because of fear of offending anyone. And yet, the nation goes on suffering. We know that one of the reasons is because pastors have failed to teach the word of God. And as a result, Christians are always equivocating in the stand in which they take up regarding anything. So we know that this country, at least we know by now, that we're in a terrible shape because things that used to cause disgrace no longer cause disgrace. Whether it's finding a politician or somebody coming on the TV and saying of things about her affairs and things like that, things that you wouldn't want to hear. People would die 100 years ago if they had that. Now it's aired in the air, doesn't matter. And you think we are not in a sick nation? Yes, we are. Because it says, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a disgrace to any people. So as we end this section, which actually began in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 and extended to 1 John chapter 2 verse 2, there are two questions that we must ask, and you only can provide the answer. The first is, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, definitely you are secured in your relationship with God. If you are not, you must believe that Christ died on the cross for you. You must put your unqualified trust on Him as the only one who can give you forgiveness of your sin so you can obtain eternal life. However, if you're a believer, then the second question is this: are you walking in righteousness? Is your life laid under the filling of the Spirit? Do you have fellowship with God? There is nothing in this life that is more important to you than your association, your fellowship with God. Everything else is in this life is secondary. Do you want to sin because you do not want to be cheated? Do you want to sin because people would speak bad of you if you didn't act in a certain way? or you want to sin because you will appear weak to people? Or do you want to sin because you don't want to appear foolish to the eyes of people? The Apostle Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 28, it says this way, "But God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lonely things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Don't be afraid of being perceived as weak. Don't be afraid of being perceived as foolish. And you will be perceived as foolish, somebody who doesn't think, because you follow what the Word of God says instead of what the world says, and you'll be accused that way. This concludes this section. And when we come back in break, we'll begin the other section.